Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, I like this. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless this house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Well, I hope you get an idea of David's response to the kind of promise that God gave to him. A few years ago, a friend of mine and I went on a road trip. And on our way, we decided to stop at Bryce Canyon in Utah. How many been there? Yeah? Yeah, a few of you. I'd only heard of it in passing. I'd never been there, never seen any pictures of it. I had no idea what to expect. We were on our way to another place, but we decided to pull off and go see Bryce Canyon. Well, here the picture is. You round the bend, and there before you is the most strangely beautiful sight you will ever see. The formations are so odd, you feel like you're on a completely different planet. It doesn't look like Calgary. The color of the rock is so golden red that the sun causes the canyon to take on an unreal glow. My eyes could hardly take in everything that I was seeing, and yet there it was right in front of me. We were standing in the middle of it, and so beautiful. I stood there and I wondered how all of this was made. How did God create this place? And of course, as you walk the trails, they had all kinds of little explanations along the way that helped you understand how it came into creation. But I didn't read very many of them. I just wanted the mystery of this place, this thing that I was seeing, to continue. And we hiked down through the canyon and we saw all that you're seeing now. And then it was time to move on. Well, we did move on. I'd never been to the Grand Canyon. And of course, most people have heard of the Grand Canyon, and you've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, and you've seen movies of the Grand Canyon, and you've talked to people who've been to the Grand Canyon. Well, the next day, we walked through a little path through some trees. And all of a sudden, we found ourselves standing on the very edge of the Grand Canyon, and there it was. Just boom. Wider, deeper, more immense, more magnificent than anything I've ever seen. I sucked in my breath, and I was stunned. I was amazed. I was moved by this overwhelming gash that slices its way through the earth. Well, over the next few days, my friend and I would go down and we would raft along the river inside the canyon on the floor. And then at the end, we would do this exhausting trip, hike up to the very top. Well, I remember I came home and I was showing Lori the pictures and our family the pictures that I had taken, and what a sad expression of the Grand Canyon those pictures were. I tried to find the words, and they were so inadequate to express what I had experienced. The pictures just looked flat. They didn't help anybody see what I saw. How do you capture something so amazing in a few flat pictures and few mere human words? We use the words to describe awesome. How did that do? Did you feel like you got into the Grand Canyon? It was awesome. The other day I was at a restaurant and I ordered a Diet Coke and the waitress said, awesome. Really? I ordered a Diet Coke. I did put in a slice of lime, but awesome? You're going to say awesome to that? I saw the Grand Canyon. Now that was getting close to awesome. Diet Coke, Grand Canyon. Which one? I think we say awesome so much now because we have so few words to express much of life. It's turned into hyperbole. I've shown you pictures of Bryce Canyon. They helped you a little bit. They didn't do much justice to the canyon. I didn't even bother showing you Grand Canyon pictures because they don't do anything for you. They don't help you see the canyon at all. I learned this: if you want to know, you have to go. If you want to know, you have to go. King David has seen awesome. Sometimes we need to compare things like Diet Coke to the Grand Canyon to see the difference between what somebody thought was awesome and what's truly awesome. You think you bought a car for a great price, and then you see the same car advertised for far less, and you realize it wasn't so great. You taste two cakes to discover that one is far better than the other. King David liked the fact that he was the king. He felt pretty awesome. People were always telling them that he was a great king. Look at the military victories that David won. Look at how his enemies trembled before him. Look at how much better of a king King David was than King Saul. I suspect that some people even in the kingdom said, he's an awesome king. Remember a few weeks ago when we found King David with 30,000 of his men trying to haul the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? And remember how they mishandled the Ark of the Covenant and all of a sudden some men were dead in the street? And remember how angry David was about the fact that people were dead because he was trying to bring back the Ark of the Covenant? And then you remember how it took a few months for David to kind of sort out that he wasn't great, it was God who was great? And that any attempt he had in trying to haul the Ark of the Covenant back to make himself look greater wasn't going to work because it was God who would be revealed in the Ark of the Covenant and he would be great. That David needed to come to a place of humility so that he could just see how awesome God is and how not awesome he was. It's a lesson that David would have to learn and practice over and over again. Many times it's a lesson you and I are still trying to get our heads around. We know God is awesome, but we like to be in charge. We like to be in control. We like to have our hands on our own life. But God took control right out of David's hands and made sure he had control. David was going to build a great temple for God. Look at God, at the plans I have for you. God, you see, I got the architects and the engineers' drawings of the great temple I'm going to build for you. Aren't you glad for me? Aren't you impressed with what I'm about to do for you? But God said to David, thanks for the great architectural drawings and for the plans you have for me. But I'd like you to know that actually I'm going to build you a house because I have great plans for you. See how he turns the table on him? David is going to be made, going to have a home, a place of security and peace for his people, the people of Israel. God had much bigger plans in mind for David than David had even imagined. It's all summarized in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. That's God. Your throne will be established forever. That's the promise and that's the plan. This is not what David thought was going to happen when he signed up to be king. How do you feel when you don't get what you asked for? Anybody ever had that happen at Christmas? You're still walking with the scars and the wounds? Want to come in on Monday for therapy? I'm not in. No. We think about those things. Oh, I didn't get that for Christmas. I'm sad. I'm angry. Now, nobody ever says, look at all I got for Christmas. They say, look what I didn't get for Christmas. David. I love David in this. He doesn't get what he was going to, what he asked for. He asked to be able to build the great temple. God said, no, I'm going to build you a home. I'm really impressed with David here. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't say, I was hoping for something different. He's learning what God is trying to teach him. God understands and knows better than we do what our life is to be. How do I know David is getting it? Seven times. Did you count it with me when you heard the prayer that I read? Seven times in 11 verses, David uses the phrase, Sovereign Lord. David acknowledges that God is more powerful and has more authority than God does, or than God. Excuse me. God has that authority and that power more than David. God rules over the heart and over the life of David, not the other way around. I don't know many lessons more difficult to learn than to come to terms with this lesson. You and I find ourselves constantly in this wrestling match with God. Who's going to be in charge? Now, for me, it's okay that God is in charge of my soul. I just don't want him in charge of my money. I want him in charge of my heart. I just want to be able to manage myself. I don't mind God being in charge of my prayers. I just want to be in charge of my work. I don't mind God being in charge of my going to church. I just want to be in charge of how I use my time. I don't mind God being in charge of my Bible reading. I just want to be in charge of how I raise my family. I don't mind God being in charge of my worship. I just want to be in charge of my education. I don't mind God being in charge of my spiritual life. I just want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I want a God to help me out when I'm in my times of trouble. Otherwise, thank you, God, but would you mind butting out? This is not David's response. Instead, we get, Sovereign Lord! You know more than I will ever know. And David prays. You know he's learned humility when he starts off a prayer with, Who am I, Lord? O Sovereign Lord. What is my family that you have brought me this far? David is deeply and profoundly moved. This experience with God has changed him from the inside out. David will never be the same man from this point on. He will be the kind of king that will one day be described as a man after God's own heart. David's willfulness has been... This is the seminal chapter in all of the books of Psalm. Everything turns right here. His arrogance is broken, but his arrogance has been replaced with a new confidence. Don't you like that? Arrogance now becomes confidence, confidence in God, and so he prays. The first half of his prayer is praise, and the second half is petition. I think you'll find this to be one of the most beautiful and powerful prayers you'll ever read. Its beauty and power is found in the theme of the prayer, and the theme is grace. grace. David's actually acknowledging God's great grace to him. God's grace to David in the past, previous grace. Well, what is grace? Grace is favor or blessing that we haven't earned or deserved. Grace is when the policeman pulls you over. Anybody ever had that happen? Time for confession, folks. Ever had a policeman pull you over? I have. And you've been speeding. I was. And he gives, no, he says, I'm not going to give you a ticket. That's grace. You deserved the ticket, but you didn't get it. He offered you. I wonder why I never got that grace from the police. We'll go down that road another day. David remembers all the times in the past when God showed him favor and God showed him grace. David asks, how is it that you have brought me this far? It's a great question. David's remembering the times when Saul had him lined up against the wall with a spear pointed at his heart and he was set free. When the Philistines were bearing down on David and he's able to get away. When David fought a bear and a lion with his bare hands. He's thinking about how God set his people free from the hands of the Egyptians and they were driven across the land and came through this through the Red Sea up onto the other side and the Egyptians were killed in the water. They lasted 40 years in the wilderness and they came through the Jordan River and up on the other side on the dry land and were able to capture Ai and be able to establish a whole new nation in the promised land. These are the memories that David's having. He's remembering God's previous grace. Even in the face of their own rebellion in the middle of the land in the wilderness, God gave them grace. How has God brought us this far? And I had to think about some of the ways in which I was not faithful to God. The ways in which over my life I have missed the mark. The way that my pride has tripped me up. And yet God has proven to be faithful. All the challenges we as a family have faced. The adversity we've seen. And yet the grace of God continues to prevail. As a church, you and I together have been through so many different experiences. And yet in the middle of all of it, we continue to find His mercy and His grace. What is there to do? When you have experienced this grace, you praise. You give thanks. You fall on your knees in gratitude. How great is my need for grace. Grace. Marvelous grace. Sent down from the Father above. How great is His grace. And in that moment of gratitude, maybe you're like me, maybe you're like David, and you say, but why me? What was it about me that invited all of that grace? Why did I receive grace in this moment? Is there something about me that invites God's grace? No. It's grace. It's not grace because it's you. It's grace because it's God. It's about God expressing grace, not about what I did to get grace. Grace is completely and unequivocally God's choice. He's sovereign, O sovereign Lord. He doesn't have to justify. He just pours it out. He just does. Name a way this morning that God has shown you a grace. Can you do it? What's a grace that God gave you? David also discovers another part of God's grace. It's His promised grace. We've talked about all the ways that God saved and preserved David's life, yet that's no big deal, we find out in this passage, compared to about what's about to come. All the grace David's experienced has no comparison to the grace he's about to receive. God reveals a destiny for David and the nation of Israel that they had no idea would be theirs. It hasn't happened yet, but because of David and through David, there will come a forever kingdom and a forever king. And of course, this promise will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and will be completed again at the second coming of Jesus. It's in that day that Jesus will come and take all of those who are in Christ, who are his followers, to be part of his new and glorious kingdom, where there will be no more tears and there will be no more sorrow. This is the promised grace. This is going to come through the line of David. This is grace abounded, glorious, and free. And finally, David's final grace comes in the terms of sovereign grace. God has been preparing David all of his life for this particular moment, the moment of promise. I'm sure David had no clue along the way that all the things that were going to happen to him and through him were going to be experiences of preparation for the moment that he's having now, the moment of promise. This is God's sovereignty at work. I think it's almost always surprising that God chooses to work the way he does. For instance, I never imagined that 32 years ago I would be standing here 32 years later. That was the furthest thing from my imagination. I told Lori the day we started here at Bonavista Church that I would probably be about maybe 5 years. And 2 years later, I said, maybe another year. My math is not very good, but I think that 32 years is much longer than 5 years. That was not what I planned. It wasn't what I intended. But God's sovereign grace saw us through 32 years here. And yet as I review my history, you can see God exercising his sovereign grace, preparing us for this purpose. That's his destiny. David had no idea when his brothers came to get him from out in the field that he was going to be moving from a shepherd of sheep to a king or a shepherd of God's people. No idea. But God's been preparing him out in those fields as he killed the lion, as he killed the bear, teaching him, helping him learn the harp, and all those things that he learned to become the king. And that one day he would be the king who now has a promise of an everlasting kingdom. Who, me? Me? I love David's question to God in verse 19. This is the greatest question ever. Is this your usual way of working with man, O sovereign Lord? Do you usually go out into the field and find a young teenager shepherd and then make him king and then promise him a kingdom of ever? Is that how you normally work? Or is there something unusual happening here? Am I the special guy? Do you always grab random, least likely people and make them kings and promise them an everlasting? Is that how you work? Well, what's the answer? All of us know the answer to that question. Yes! That's how I work. Remember my disciples? Nobody picked them out of the line and said, those would be great disciples. That was the loser line. But you picked everybody out of the loser line and said, they're going to be my disciples. Is this how you usually work with man? Yes. That's how I usually work. That's why it's called grace. That's why he's called sovereign Lord. He sees what no one else can see. He works in ways that no one else can understand. He knows the beginning from the end. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the plans I have for you. He doesn't guess the plans. I know the plans I have for you. He has a purpose. He has a destiny in mind for you and for David. Look at the disciples. He had a plan for them. Most ragtag, unlikely to see, succeed group of people, but God saw deeper than we see. He sees purpose and destiny and possibility where we see failure, weakness, and hopelessness. But God doesn't stop here. He has a purpose and destiny in mind for all of Israel, he says. And in case they don't understand it, history will declare it. God redeemed them. He saved them. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt, most powerful nation on earth. He gave them a promised land. Time after time, in spite of Israel's blatant rebellion, disobedience, and absolute outrageous behavior, God continued to show them extravagant grace. These were his people. That's what you do when you love. Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. God speaks it all like a marriage covenant. The relationship between faithfulness and fidelity, commitment and sacrifice and joy. Israel is the joy of his heart. Israel is his covenant people. Israel is the recipient of God's great grace. Whew! All these promises, God's poured them out. And he's poured them out on David, and he's poured them out on his people Israel, and now David sits back and kneels down and prays them. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised. There's a couple ways of reading this passage. It's like, do as you promised. You ever said that to God? You promised, you got to... We keep him accountable to his promises. But we don't command God to do anything. Sometimes we think if we pray louder and longer, we get his arm twisted up behind his back and he'll go, ah, uncle, and give in to our request. Is that how God works? No. We don't command God to do anything. We're not reminding God of something he's forgotten in the flurry of human activity. When we pray, we are declaring that we are willing, that we desire to fully participate in God's promises, that we will be obedient, that we long to see his promises come into full reality, and we're going to cooperate with it. God is not forcing his promises on us. He's inviting us to participate in his promises. Prayer is our agreement. Prayer is our engagement. Prayer is our obedience. Prayer begins the journey of joining with God in what he's doing. On the other side, prayerlessness resists God. Prayerlessness fights God for control. Prayerlessness misses the promises. Prayerlessness completely forgets gratitude. Without prayer, we become ungrateful. We feel entitled. We're thankless. But prayerfulness opens our heart to his grace, to the promises that God is unfolding. Prayer opens our eyes to see God's promises. Prayer opens our eyes to experience his grace. We miss so much of what God is doing. I don't see God at work, I hear people say. We miss the unfolding of his promises because we're in a blind rush to get where we're going, to do what we're doing, to be in charge of our lives. You cannot pray on the run. Prayer slows us down. Prayer causes us to watch. Prayer causes us to listen. Prayer causes us to be attentive to God. I know that this is true this morning, that there are some of us here this morning who wonder, who really question whether they matter. If in the multitude of humanity, God is aware of us. I don't know how. I don't understand it. But God knows you. How did he know about a little boy sitting on the side of a hill watching his sheep near Bethlehem? David's brothers seem like more likely candidates, taller, more mature, more experienced. People knew them. But David? Why me? God never answers the question, why me? He never answers it because it's not about you. It's always about God. It's about his grace. It's about his mercy. It's about his promises. He's made you promises. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's not a principle. That's a promise. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will forgive you always. That's a promise. He has chosen you to be his own. That's a promise. There is no one more important to God than you. That's a truth. You have a Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a promise. You can belong to the kingdom of God. That's a promise. God has a plan, a destiny for you. That's a promise. But what is it, this destiny? For most of us, that destiny, that plan unfolds before us on a daily process as we are obedient to him. God will pour out his grace into your life. That's a promise. All of these promises and more. These are the bedrock. These are the anchors for our faith. These promises are what we cling to when we are not sure if we can carry on. These are the promises that hold us fast in the storms. These are the promises that I rely on a daily basis to see me through. These are God's great promises of grace to us. And so we pray. Pray that God would fulfill his promises in our lives, in our experience. We pray that God's plan will continually unfold before us and inside of us. We pray that we can be found obedient and responsive and open to the work of God in us. We pray so that we can become grateful and thankful for all the promises God has made to us and continues to fulfill in us. We pray so that we can see just how amazing and how awesome God is. We pray so that we can know his fullness in and through us. There are no words that can fully describe God. I cannot take you to a picture and show you a picture or a painting of God and help you see him more clearly. There's no way of getting at the root and all that God is, but I can tell you this, God is awesome. If you want to measure awesome, you measure it with him first. He alone is truly awesome. Compared to my Diet Coke, God destroys what it means to be awesome. And the truth of God is that his promises are true. And so this morning, we pray in a spirit of praise. We pray in a spirit of adoration. How great is our God! We serve no one better, no one greater than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God the Father, who empowers us by the Holy Spirit to live and to walk with him. How great, how awesome, how marvelous, how incredible is our God. And so this morning, as you begin to think about your own life of prayer, allow God to slow you down and to enter into the fullness of his promise. And as you pray, remember all of his graces to you, both past and present and future, and that he will fulfill them all by his glory and by his grace. Let's stand together. I'm going to invite our worship team to come, as well as our servers this morning, prepare for communion. And I'm going to invite us to pray. We're standing this morning as an expression of our supreme respect and honor of God. We stand before you this morning, Lord, because we know that you are the great God of all of the universe. We trust you. We are learning to walk with you and to be your children. We want to be your family. We're thankful, Lord, that you love us. How grateful we are. In this room this morning, in this sanctuary, we see so much promise in all of the people you have made and brought together, made us followers. As we come to the table this morning, we pray that we would receive the cup and the bread as representations, symbols of your body and your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In just a moment, we're going to be taking communion together. I'm going to ask you to leave your row on your right and come up and then return on your left. We invite all of you who know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, who've invited Him to dwell within, to come and participate in communion. It's a great opportunity for us to just say, Lord, examine my heart and my life. Help me to see what you see. Help me to confess the places where I have been outside of your best. Lord, purify my heart within me. Renew a right spirit within me. Make me whole again.